All right, good morning. We start our study of Jeremiah, which will take us through the next 3 months, both on Sunday and Wednesday nights. We did the Isaiah class on consecutive Sundays, but we're doing this one on Sunday, Wednesday, just how the things fell as far as organization. So very happy to start this study with you. I've been looking forward to it. I've really not been a fan of saying this is my favorite verse in the Bible or my favorite character in the Bible, but because it seems like you're picking, you know, and who are we to do that? But if you force me to, this is my favorite prophet. Because I admire him for what he had to do. I think he had the hardest job of all. And the prophets never had an easy job, did they? So I think that we enter this study with a lot of respect for these prophets. And I think we'll even grow in that appreciation. So let's start with a prayer. Ken, could you lead our thoughts, please, as we begin the study?
Our holy and righteous God, we're thankful that you have looked down upon us and blessed us with the health and well-being to be able to gather here this morning. And we pray that as we study your word this morning, we would look for things that would apply to us individually to make changes in our life, to make us stronger, to make us more devoted to you, to realize the example that we have in these prophets. We'd ask that you look down upon all those who are teaching here this morning. Be with them as they do so. Help us all to rejoice at the fact that we're here and that we serve such a great God and strive to honor you in our worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's do a little contrast as we transition from studying Isaiah to studying Jeremiah. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 6. This is actually a text we have looked at not only in our study of Isaiah, but even on other occasions so far this year, because it provides insight regarding what the prophets were having to do and what they were facing. Isaiah chapter 6, look at verse 9 and 10. Earl, can you read those two verses, please?
He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dimmed. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed."
Okay, this is Isaiah's commission from the Lord found in chapter 6. And what is God telling Isaiah regarding his work and how it will impact others or their response? What is he saying? I want you to go and preach and speak. And what? They won't listen. This is actually quoted by Jesus in Matthew 13 when he's given the explanation as to why he taught in parables. So it was a filter to see who would listen and who would not. And Isaiah is told to begin with, "Hey, you like that for motivation for your task? You're going to do this. You're going to speak to them, but they're not going to understand. It's not because it's too complicated or they don't have the ability to understand. It's because their eyes were closed and their ears were dull. That's why." That's a hard task. Let's go over to Jeremiah 1 and look at his commission. It's found at the beginning of that prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 1. Justin, can you read verses 1 to 3 for us?
"Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month."
All right, thank you. Now, that's not an uncommon opening to some of the prophetic works that he prophesied he worked during the reign of such and such a king. But just like if somebody said, "Oh, that man was Secretary of State during the Lincoln administration," you'll think in a few seconds, "Oh, that was during the Civil War." It's just automatic. We know that, right? So when you hear the names of kings like Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, when the people were first reading or hearing Jeremiah, but definitely reading these prophecies, which came a little bit later, they knew exactly what was going on during the days of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, whom we will talk about in a moment. But if that's not enough, there is this other statement made, and that is at the end of that section that Justin read, we're told that Jeremiah was prophesying when what happened? The captivity, the exile, the invasion, the conquering of Judah, the eventual leveling of Jerusalem and the temple, and the captivity, the exiles going into Babylon. A lot of these prophets have been talking about that. But Jeremiah was prophesying when it was happening. And look over the next chapter, Justin, and read next page on my Bible. At the end of that chapter, read verses 16 to 19 and think about what was said to Isaiah in contrast to what's said to Jeremiah about his task. 16 to 19 of chapter 1.
I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze, against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord.
So, in verse 18 there, what does he say there regarding Jeremiah's role? He's to be a what?
Fortified city.
He's to be an iron pillar. He's to be a bronze wall. Now, those are metaphors piled on top of each other. It's like us saying, wow, the weather lately, I know this is Asheville context, the weather lately has been hotter than a firecracker. I've been burning up like I'm in an oven. You know, it's been sizzling hot lately. Now, I know that's Asheville terms. Okay. Not been that hot compared to other places. What's he saying here as he piles on the metaphors? What's he communicating? You're to be a fortified work. What? You got to be strong. What happens against a fortified city?
Attacks.
And he says in verse 19, what? The people he preaches to will what? Fight against you. How would you contrast this calling in this depiction to what was said to Isaiah? One is they're not going to listen to you, Isaiah. The other one is, oh, they're not going to listen to you, and they're going to attack you. They're going to do war against you. That's the difference. Isaiah prophesied at a time, and he lived in Jerusalem, and he was troubled by what was happening to Israel to the north, and he lived at a time when Assyria wiped out Israel, and Assyria threatened Jerusalem, but didn't conquer Jerusalem. The enemy was turned back. And Isaiah could see prophetically in the distance the coming of the Babylonian invasion. But it was merely in visions. Jeremiah prophesied on the eve of the Babylonian invasion. But then he saw the invasion. He saw the marching armies. He saw the siege of Jerusalem. He prophesied through the catastrophe of the fall of the city of Jerusalem and the leveling of the temple. You see, the other prophets saw in a distance, across time, Jerusalem falling to the Babylonians. For instance, Isaiah saw it across time. And Ezekiel and Daniel are already in Babylonian captivity when Jerusalem falls. So they see it across space. They hear about it. Ezekiel and Daniel would have heard. We know Ezekiel hears about it. He references it. And given the time frame, Daniel would have known about it. He'd have heard about it. So they're over in Babylon, but they don't see it firsthand. They just hear about it. Jeremiah had a front row seat to it. It was occurring real time for him. So I can think of I can't think of another prophet. I'd love for you to make the case. And Amos is another one that I so admire, because he goes from Judah up to Israel and he confronts them, and they resist him, and they tell him to go home. The king tells him to go home and all those kinds of things. He is such a strong character. But I don't know of another prophet with a more difficult task, who's prophesying at a worse time than Jeremiah. So if you think about the scope of Old Testament history, the greatest event for Israel, you know, there's the history of Israel in the Old Testament, and that is a dominant narrative line. The big picture in the Old Testament is God and human beings, and how God uses Israel to accomplish his purposes for human beings. But a big part of the Old Testament is the storyline of the nation of Israel. Well, the greatest event for Israel was the Exodus. That was their great deliverance. Everything was in the shadow of that. Even the prophets oftentimes speak of that. And so the deliverance from Egyptian bondage, it was just their glory moment that they were delivered, and it made them as a people. The greatest tragedy is the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And even though it was a consequence of the great tragedy of their sin against God, their idolatry and their wickedness, it was that fall of Jerusalem and the leveling of the temple that was the visible reminder of their utter failure in the covenant with God. It was their most shameful moment. It was their lowest moment. Now, the writers of Kings and Chronicles tell us about the invasion of the Babylonians and the fall of Jerusalem. But they write about it in the typical Bible historical fashion. It's very economical, it's very plain, it's very simple, it's very matter of fact. There's no cold objectivity in Jeremiah's writing. Jeremiah lived this invasion and the aftermath, and he wrote about it, and he felt it. If you aren't feeling things when you read Jeremiah, you're in the wrong book. You've made a mistake. You're reading about some other Jeremiah, okay? This book hurts. And that's on purpose. So, Sunday, Wednesday, Jeremiah will be taken, like we did Isaiah, a couple chapters at a time, just summarizing this work. Just a little few tidbits about Jeremiah. As far as content, it's the longest book in the Bible. Content. Not number of chapters, but chapters vary in length. Sometimes a chapter can be just 5 or 6 verses, or it can be 30 or 40 or 50 verses. But as far as content, Jeremiah. The Jews in their Bible combine Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Unlike our English Bibles where we have 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, and Chronicles. So if you put those as one book, they're longer. But in our English Bibles, it's the longest. You may think about, what about Psalms? Psalms is not really a book like the collection of Jeremiah's writings. The Psalms, so many different authors over so many different times, all the way from Moses to the exile. You've got Psalms, so it's really a collection. So it's not quite the same. And it's not fair to call Psalm 23 and Psalm 24 chapters. Sometimes people do, but they're not chapters. They're psalms. They're individual psalms. So in that technical sense, Jeremiah is the longest cohesive collection of writings in the whole Bible. It's like the other prophets that we've studied in that it contains the same themes of condemning people for their sins, calling them to repent, telling them if they don't repent, judgment is coming upon them, but yet giving them the hope of restoration one day. All that's in Jeremiah. And those are the binding things to all the prophetic works. They're unique, but they all have those themes in common. It's unique in that it's a mixture of messages and narrative. Now, can you think of other Old Testament books that have narrative sections, story sections in them? What about Jonah? The whole book. The whole book is a narrative. We don't really have the record of Jonah's sermons, do we? He just preached what? What did he preach to Nineveh? Repent. That's it. He preached repentance. or judgment's coming. That's what he preached. We don't have the details of that. Do you remember in Isaiah, we have all these prophecies, and then in the middle of the book, we have about a few chapters of a narrative about the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians and the rule of Hezekiah. So there's a brief narrative section followed by prophecies. The book of Daniel, which we'll study later this year in different formats, the first six chapters are narrative. Daniel and the refusing of the food, Daniel and the Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the image, Daniel and his three friends thrown in the fire, later on Daniel and the lion's den. The last six chapters of Daniel are all visions and messages. It's like split in half, half narrative, half messages. Jeremiah has tons of messages, sermons, but it has a lot of narrative sections, things that happened to Jeremiah. His interactions with the people, how they treated him, his interactions with kings and how they responded to him. And it's all mixed up. It's just meshed up. You don't have like a narrative section and a message section. It's just all messed up there. Not messed up, but it's all meshed up is what I mean to say. So it's very unique in that, unlike the others. The book is painful. It's tragic. But it's insightful. You know, when think about it, when something tragic is happening and painful is happening, think about how your senses are honed. Little things don't matter. Somebody says, well, you haven't eaten all day. Well, I haven't even thought about eating all day. There are bigger things happening. So there is this intensity in Jeremiah that crystallizes the focus. But with all that said, regarding its tragic background and its painful nature, Jeremiah's prophecy also has uplifting messages in it at the same time. So you could almost say that Jeremiah is everything the prophets are, but just more intensified. The emotions are more intense. The condemnations are intense. The judgment depictions are more intense. But because of that, the sections that are hopeful are even brighter in light of all that darkness. So, we're in store for a great experience studying this book together. Let's talk a little bit about Jeremiah's background. He's a priest. Ezekiel is also a priest who is one of the early exiles taken into Babylonian captivity. And you see that Ezekiel writes a lot about the temple, the particular visions that God provides Ezekiel, and we'll study Ezekiel later this year, have to do with temple visions. Well, Jeremiah is a priest too, but we think of Jeremiah and Ezekiel as prophets. And that's interesting. Now, we understand that the priests had a teaching role. You go back and you look at the law of Moses. The priests were to teach the people the law of God. They were also to lead in the worship. So they represent God, to represent the people to God in their worship. And they represent God to the people in what they teach them. But the priests had a teaching role. But here's something else about the fact that Jeremiah and Ezekiel are prophets. During their days, what happens to the temple worship? What happens? First of all, it had become so corrupt. First of all. And because it had become so corrupt, what did God do to the temple? He leveled it through the Babylonians. So the temple worship, which had a lot to do with the role of the priest, became dismantled. And God uses these men to speak his message instead. He's from a place called Anathoth in Benjamin, we're told here. There was another Anathoth, and some scholars think possibly it's that place because it was so close to Jerusalem. But I think that that's just a stretch. It says it's in Benjamin, so let's just take it. It's in Benjamin. Benjamin was real close to Judah. Geographically, it was adjacent to it. And Anathoth would have been maybe a couple days walk or something like that, maybe a long day's walk, possibly from Jerusalem. It's hard to know exactly. But remember also, we talk about Judah and Israel splitting after Solomon. But it was the 10 tribes to the north. Benjamin stayed with Judah. Benjamin was rolled into Judah and rolled into the survival of the Assyrian attack and rolled into the captivity in Babylon and rolled into the return. That's why Saul, or Paul the Apostle, could trace his lineage back to Benjamin. Because the people of Judah and Benjamin could trace their lineage easier than the people from Issachar and Zebulun and Manasseh, because those tribes got wiped out by Assyria. So Benjamin is rolled in with that fateful remnant that survives. And so while Jeremiah is from Benjamin, he is really close in proximity, both geographically and politically and spiritually, to Judah. So he's got a front row, but he's able to look at, but there's a lot of indication because of his interaction with the priest and with the kings. He's spending a lot of time in Jerusalem. It's very clear that he's there a lot. He was not permitted to marry. God prohibited him from marrying. And we're not really told why. And we could surmise. He wanted him focused. He didn't want him to have to go through the tragedy of what would happen to his wife and family because of the captivity. There's all kinds of things like that. And I'm about to hit this point again. It's interesting how many parallels you can make between Jeremiah and some of the apostles, including Paul, more so than some of the others. He had a scribe that worked with him called Baruch, and that scribe is involved in being faithfully serving Jeremiah and in some of the mishaps that Jeremiah faces because of his opposition from the people. And for sure what you see, that they're the only other prophet I can think of that his life experiences are intertwined with his message would be the man not prohibited from marrying, but actually told to marry someone. Who would I be talking about? Hosea, who married a woman of harlotry. And God had a purpose in using his marriage to be part of his message. And so Jeremiah's personal experiences, and even more so his feelings about what he's going through, are intertwined with his messages. You have to understand Jeremiah. His deep emotional and spiritual struggles are just laid bare in this book. He has several imprisonments, which reminds us of the apostles in the book of Acts, right? In just the early chapters of Acts, the apostles are being thrown into prison. Peter and John, because of the healing of the man lame at the gate of the temple. And so it's interesting the connections between the apostles and Jeremiah in that regard. Feinberg, a really good commentator on this book, said of Jeremiah, his life may be characterized as one long martyrdom. There's no indication that he died of anything but natural causes. We think of a martyr as somebody who is actually executed for their faith, but his life was a martyrdom. And we'll see that even in his old age, that he's in a place and in a situation where he didn't want to be. He was forced to be there. So that's a little background there on Jeremiah himself. And let's do this. I'm going to talk about this in the sermon today. This is one of our challenges with understanding the prophets. It's a historical backdrop. So let me give you a little historical backdrop regarding Jeremiah and Judah's timeline. And this is actually really handy if you take notes to keep with you as we read through Jeremiah over the next couple months as a congregation, as we study it here in this class. So just get the gist of this. Don't worry about the details. And I'm going to have to follow my notes really closely. You know, sometimes I'll wonder in the notes. They're just there, okay? I have to really hang with my notes on some of this. What is that telling me, Vince? What is it telling all of us? This is stuff that you really have to be careful to keep it all straight. It's not, you know, so you got to really hang with it. So let's talk about this. First of all, It appears that Jeremiah is born during the reign of Manasseh. Manasseh, king of Judah. What strikes you about what you may remember about Manasseh? Anybody? Awful. He's probably the worst king Judah ever had. So wicked, so idolatrous, child sacrifice, the streets ran with blood. That was an expression. He was violent as a ruler. And he was so wicked that he's the ruler that God said, okay, it's done. Because of his reign, for sure, Judah will go into captivity. So this extremely wicked king set Judah on the inevitable course of destruction. The next king was Ammon. I just put that in brackets because there's no biblical indication there's any relationship to Jeremiah, okay? Josiah would be the ruler where it appears that Jeremiah began prophesying, okay? That's what you call dropping your G. If you're from the South, you drop your G's. Okay, I thought that was a really good joke. When you're from the South, you drop your G's. He's not running, he's running, okay? Come on, people. So this is Judah, the southern kingdom. So we're going to drop our G's. Okay, this was really a lot better than your response. I've got to work on this. So that's some kind of typo. It looks like Jeremiah most likely started prophesying during Josiah's reign. Now, what kind of king was Josiah? Anybody remember? Great king. He's one of the best kings of Judah, especially given the fact that he follows on the heels of so many wicked kings. But it's not enough. It's not enough to turn the tide. As reforming as Josiah was and righteous as he was, it's not enough to turn it back. But it appears that around 626, at the age of 20, best evidence is when Jeremiah was called to start prophesying. And oddly enough, it was when there was a reformer king. When things appeared on the surface to be looking good, but Jeremiah is saying, the future is going to be bad. The next king was Jehoahaz, again in brackets because he doesn't have a big connection to Jeremiah and partly because he wasn't king very long. He's son of Josiah. He rules only about 3 months. And what happens is Pharaoh of Egypt replaces him. Now, think, what's Pharaoh got to do with this? Judah's in the middle, and Egypt, Judah's here, and Egypt and Babylon, or Egypt and Assyria, then Egypt and Babylon are pulling at him. They're being knocked around by these two big powers. And so that the king of Egypt thought he could just come up and replace this ruler of Judah shows you how weak Judah is. And that's what happens. So Jehoahaz doesn't last very long. And then he is replaced by another son of Josiah, whose name is Jehoiakim. There are two main kings associated with Jeremiah, and this is the first one. And you can see there he rules for a while. He was a wicked king, idolatrous and unfaithful to the Lord. And it was during Jehoiakim's reign that the Babylonians first come in to Judah. They subdue Judah. The Babylonians just didn't want to level everything and go home. They wanted to rule, let things keep working there, and extract what? Resources. They took some treasures at first, but then they want to extract taxes and other things. And so they leave the Davidic king in place. His name's Jehoiakim. And some of the early captives are taken, the best and the brightest, including a young man named Daniel. But Judah is still humming along, but they're under Babylonian rule. Jeremiah preached an unpopular message. This is what he preached. We need to submit to the Babylonians. This is God's will, and we need to submit to them and cooperate with them. If we don't, it's going to be disastrous. That didn't sit well with Zedekiah. I'm sorry. But it didn't sit well with Zedekiah. It doesn't sit well with Jehoiakim. See, Vince, I got to follow these notes. I'm not watching these notes. It didn't sit well with Jehoiakim. Because all these rulers have a dream that one day they're going to throw off the Babylonian yoke and restore Judah's independence. And it was a dream. It never happened. And so Jeremiah is a realist. He's saying we need to cooperate with the Babylonians. This king violently opposed him. He hounded him, he chased him, he imprisoned him. He was very rough on Jeremiah. He's replaced, he dies, and he's replaced by his son named Jehoiachin, sometimes referred to as Jeconiah. Now, he's only king for 3 months. And he is uncooperative with the Babylonians. And they come in and they tighten down on Judah of several notches. They take more captives, about 10,000. They take more treasures out of the temple. And they just push down on Judah a little bit more because this king was resistant. And they take this king into captivity. They take him into captivity and they tighten down their rule on Judah. And now things are getting hotter. But he's king only 3 months. It spans over two years there on the calendar. The next king of significance to the book of Jeremiah is Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the uncle of Jehoiachin. He is the son of Josiah. So he's still in the Davidic line of kings. The Babylonians aren't stupid. They're not just going to pull some random king and put him in there. They're like, let's be smart. Let's pick a king from their dynasty. So the Babylonians are trying to be reasonable as invaders can be, as conquerors can be. But Judah's not cooperating. These kings aren't cooperating. So you know what's coming. You know, they're going to let him have it. Zedekiah, wicked man, weak man, vacillated, also didn't like Jeremiah's message. He would say, Jeremiah, what's the Lord saying? And he wouldn't like it, he'd throw him in prison. He's just terrible in so many ways. He persecutes Jeremiah. And he resists the Babylonians to the point that the Babylonians have had enough. They send in a huge force. They siege Jerusalem. They break through, they level the city, they destroy the temple. Zedekiah makes a run for it. Anybody know what they do to him? They line up his sons, they kill his sons in front of him. Then they put his eyes out. The last thing he sees is the execution of his sons. And then they haul him off into captivity. Don't mess with Babylon. We're really smart and sophisticated. We have this really fancy smancy culture. But if you rebel against us, we will squash you like a bug. And that's what they do. And so this is the final ultimate destruction of which the prophets have been speaking, including Jeremiah. So, there we go. He opposed Jeremiah's preaching. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. But there is just a smattering of people left back in Judah. They don't want to completely leave Judah empty. They want the land to be worked a little bit. They want somebody to occupy it. So they leave like the poorest of the land and the old people, including a prophet named Jeremiah, stays behind. And I'm hoping to preach a couple of sermons on the book of Lamentations later this year. It's such a moving book. And it's Jeremiah's poetry as he looks out on Jerusalem and Judah in the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's a heartbreaker. But we'll see this in the sermon today. It's got some of the most beautiful, soaring, hopeful language in all the Bible. So, Jeremiah, there's so much we can learn from him. Well, now they're done. They're done with the kings. And so that's why I got this in another color. The Babylonians set up a governor. They just put a governor in there. His name's Gedaliah. And he went over like a lead balloon. He's not necessarily on good terms with Jeremiah. He's more or less indifferent from all indication. But here's what happens. Just after a short while, he's assassinated. And now we're dropping the ends in the south. So there we go. So, and that everything's all messed up. So I guess I didn't save the font. My fault on that. That should read assassination. Gedaliah is assassinated by a group of insurrectionists. And anytime a group of insurrectionists assassinate a leader, they're hoping for a change of command. But it's so interesting, sort of like Booth and Lincoln, they all run away. And so they take off to Egypt, and they take with them, these rebels, they make Jeremiah go with them. So Jeremiah is warning, don't go to Egypt. Cooperate with the governor. They assassinate the governor. They run off to Egypt for safe haven, and they take Jeremiah with them. And from all indications, Jeremiah dies in Egypt with these rebels at about the age of 60. That's a young age, right? It's a really young age, 60. But in those days, it probably was considered a, you know, older person. But Jeremiah ends up there in Egypt with these rebels. His whole life is connected to the suffering of the people of God rejecting God and suffering for it. He has to suffer with them. And in that way, he's a Christ figure. Jeremiah was God's channel to the people. He's their voice in these kinds of tumultuous times. So that's why I say, I don't know of another prophet who has a more difficult assignment. Okay, any questions or observations about Jeremiah and Judah's timeline? And that should say rebels fled to Egypt and forced Jeremiah to go with them. Any comments? Got a few little notes I want to make about the contents. Okay, let's talk about the contents of the prophecy of Jeremiah. First of all, it's like other prophetic works. There's no consistent chronological arrangement. It's a collection of messages and events. I can't beat that drum enough. Now, some prophetic books have a general kind of chronology regarding the messages. For instance, we noted in Isaiah, the first half of the messages are before the Assyrian assault on Jerusalem and failure to take the city. The latter chapters of Isaiah, as we emphasized, were after the Assyrian threat and with the eye set on the Babylonian captivity occurring decades later, almost 150 years later. So there's a general kind of categories in Isaiah, early and latter prophecies, the first 38 chapters and the latter chapters. Not so with Jeremiah. If you're looking for some kind of chronology, you will go bonkers. It's not there, okay? Just see it as a collection of messages and events. Let me show you how that works so that when you're reading it, you won't be tempted to try to create some kind of chronology. Look with me in chapter 21. If you took notes on that timeline, you can refer to that. Remember, there was Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, and then Zedekiah.
What was that chapter you just referenced just now?
Jeremiah 21. Jeremiah 21, verse 1 says, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him to Pashur, the son of Malchiah." So this is during the rule of Zedekiah, chapter 21. Let's go forward. Chapter 24, verse 1. "After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah," okay, this is Jeconiah, who otherwise is known as Jehoiachin, well, he ruled before Zedekiah. Chapter 21 is about Zedekiah. Chapter 24 is about the previous king. We're going backward in time. Did you catch that? And then go forward again. Chapter 27. "In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah," this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Okay, so now we're going back to the rule of Zedekiah, but we're going to the beginning of his rule. So chapter 21 is talking about Zedekiah's rule. Chapter 24 is talking about the rule of Jehoiachin or Jeconiah, who's before Zedekiah. And then later on, just a couple chapters later, we're back to Zedekiah and we're back to the beginning of his reign. There's no chronology. Do you see that? And then there are all kinds of references to Jehoiakim, who is the first king that Jeremiah really had trouble with. And there's references to Jehoiakim from in the beginning of Jeremiah, the middle of Jeremiah, and the end of Jeremiah. So if you get a little bit like, okay, it's okay. Because it's doing that on purpose. So what you really got to focus on is the message. If you have that timeline in front of you and other things that we've worked with, that's great. But like the collection of prophetic books in general, this is topically arranged, not chronologically arranged. Like reading the book of Joshua, or reading the book of 1 Samuel, where the events are in order. Or like reading the book of Romans, where Paul is making logical arguments and he's building. Chapter 1, chapter 2 builds on 1, 3 builds on 2, 4 builds on 3, etc. That's not what's happening in Jeremiah. So, this book is very clear and simple in its tone. Isaiah has flowery, beautiful, articulate, elaborate language. Jeremiah cuts to the quick. Now, he can soar poetically. He does in Lamentations. That's where you see it, in Lamentations. But most of his messages are more like just plain preaching. A little clearer, a little simpler, for the most part. Less ornate. Again, as we said at the beginning, it's a mixture of narratives and messages. Just understand that. He effectively uses everyday objects to illustrate his messages. We're already into the book of Jeremiah in our reading in the, chapter 21, where are we at? 2, somewhere in there. What have you already seen in Jeremiah's writings where he uses, or God uses, for Jeremiah, common everyday objects to illustrate his points? He told Jeremiah to go down and watch somebody. Who was it? The potter. Shapes the pottery. And what God is telling Jeremiah, you know, just like this potter shapes the pottery, I can shape nations. I can shape Judah. I do with it whatever I want to do with it, I can do with it. If there's any message that moderns need about God is, how dare we say, God isn't fair, or God should do this, or God should be like that. God's God. He's going to do whatever he wants to do because he's God. And how wonderful it is that he is a God that is righteous and good. But he's going to do what he wants to do. Jeremiah is told to take a flask and break it. So there are all these common everyday things that are used so powerfully. There's just sadness throughout. I mean, there's weeping on nearly every page. There's something to cry about on almost every page. And it's as if Jeremiah is weeping for the sins of his people, and he's like the personification of the righteous remnant. And sort of like the way Peter writes about Lot was a righteous man who was vexed, who was troubled by Sodom and Gomorrah's way of life. That's Jeremiah. He's vexed by not only the sins of the people, but the tragedy that will follow because of their sins. However, there are windows of hope. Look in chapter 23. Chapter 23. Zachary, could you read verse 5 and 6 for us? Though we have all this sadness and tragedy and destruction in chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, look what Jeremiah prophesies.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness.
All that darkness, and look at this ray of light that penetrates it. One day, a great kingdom is coming. One day, there's going to be restoration. One day, there's going to be a king whose name is righteous. It's messianic. Zachary, flip over to chapter 9, verse 1. This is the most important thing to keep in mind in the book of Jeremiah, as riveting as this character is. This is something we read a few days ago in our reading. Go ahead, Zachary, 9:1.
Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people.
This is first person. Jeremiah wished that his eyes were like wells, his tears were like fountains that weep for his people. But here's the question. Who's really weeping in the book of Jeremiah? Who's really been wronged in the book of Jeremiah? It's God. That's why Jeremiah's messages and experiences are so important. Yeah, God inspired the words of Jeremiah, but also the tears.
Yes. We know we're always taught that Jeremiah was the weeping prophet.
Very apt.
It's not weakness, because
no.
God weeps for us.
Yes.
So and there's all power and strength there. So that's always a little hard to forget.
Yes.
Not
weak, he's brokenhearted. And so was God. Okay, thank you.